Hard to believe between yesterday and today we live in the same place, isn't it? Well, let's go ahead and pray and we get going. Lord God, we thank you for who you are, that you are eternal and sovereign, and that you have created us and that you have revealed yourself to us in your kindness and mercy, and we thank you for that. Teach us your word. Help us always to be good students of it, understanding of it. And then please help us in our services today, that we do all things to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, Matthew 19 is where we're going to get in just a moment. Last week, I finished up some things that we had been doing in Genesis up to Abraham. And I'd mentioned that I had fielded a couple of additional questions, which, as always, I welcome your questions. And as I was going through my Sunday school stuff, I found another question on the subject of forgiveness that I intend to, in the not-too-distant future, come back and revisit. So I try to be mindful of those kinds of things as they come to me. Next week, we're going to begin and look at some things on our civic responsibilities, I think, is the way we're going to try and view that. We'll begin to talk about that. But I did want to try and tackle, there was actually two things. One was a question that had arisen on the subject matter of divorce, which we had kind of talked about when we did very early in Genesis. We talked about marriage. And then another is something that kind of flows naturally out of some of the things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So then just a couple of things by way of referencing divorce this morning is what I want to do. So before we get to Matthew 19, which will be the passage where we start, I just want to take a couple of minutes and kind of walk through some of the main issues concerning divorce that we find in the Old Testament. Of critical importance, because it was the passage that the Jews used to regulate divorce and remarriage in their world, is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which not only made allowances for divorce, but made allowances for remarriage. So there was divorce and remarriage after that divorce. She may go and be another man's wife. However we might feel about it now, however we might think about it in the New Testament world, in the Levitical system, remarriage after a divorce was permissible. Now, there were restrictions upon that. For instance, priests were not allowed to marry women who had been divorced. So, if a husband put away his wife, Deuteronomy 24, she was free to be another man's wife. She was not free to go back to her first husband. And she was not free to marry a priest, because the priest was not free to marry her. And that's Leviticus chapter 21, verse number 7 and verse number 14. The priests were not allowed to marry divorced women. There are other classifications of women that priests were not allowed to marry as well. And there were additionally, now I'm just kind of off on a bit of a tangent, there were additionally, right? I mean, we understand that all of the priests came, first of all, from the tribe of Levi. So if you were not a descendant of Levi, you were never going to be a priest. And then not only a descendant of Levi, but from the tribe of Levi, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron to be a priest. Otherwise, you were part of the Levitical class. So all of the priests and the Levites came from the tribe of Levi. And from the tribe of Levi, those who were descendant of Aaron were then the priests. And that was the transmission of the priesthood. But there were other physical limitations upon the priesthood. If you had certain types of physical defects, then you were excluded from being a priest, even if you had the genetic credentials to be a priest. But that's neither here nor there. There were also, to go back to the subject matter of divorce and remarriage under the Old Testament, it was permitted, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, both divorce and remarriage were permitted. There were instances where divorce was not permitted. For instance, in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 19, if a man married a woman and then he slandered her unjustly, and the correct inquisition was held, that's probably not the best word, but the inquiry was held, and she was deemed to be innocent of the charges, then part of the penalty levied upon him for the false accusation was that he would never be allowed to divorce that woman. He would be married to her forever. And of course, we also know that under Jewish culture, you could have more than one wife. Right off the top of my head, so don't hold me to this because I'm not trying to state it factually, but right off the top of my head, only some of the kings had in excess of two wives. So what we usually find is either one wife or two wives, and then when you get into some of the kings, there were, of course, many more wives. And then, right, because all of the Old Testament is going to build and contribute to our New Testament way of thinking, so we have then the law teaching that you could divorce and you could remarry. We have additionally under the law other qualifications that will impact that. Then we have God himself talking to the nation of Israel in divorce terminology. And there's a lot of debate about whether or not God actually did divorce Israel or whether he threatened to divorce Israel. And then there is the incident in Ezra chapter 10 of the situation of mass divorce, which doesn't touch upon the issue of remarriage. It isn't at all about remarriage. But, of course, Ezra deals with the post-captivity and the Israelites having lived 70 years in the land of Babylon and then being allowed to go back to the land of Israel and trying to reestablish both their lives in their promised land and their religious worship and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. This is Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there was this wave of mass divorce in Ezra chapter 10 because we have a group of Jewish men who are married to Gentile women. And so those families were disrupted because of that particular violation. So that was kind of the divorce world of being an Old Testament Jew. And you're probably aware, although I maybe should have had us read it but didn't, that in Deuteronomy 20 or 24, which becomes the critical defining passage, the key word or the key phrase is some uncleanness. And the Jews, of course, and I don't mean this critically of them, because it's exactly what we do today when we're studying the Bible, right? We latch on to words and phrases and try and come to a clear understanding of those words and phrases. They tried to understand what the uncleanness was. What constitutes a legitimate uncleanliness? Or in other words, what constitutes grounds for divorce under the law of Moses? Under what terms can you get divorced? And you, of course, know or are aware that the Jews tended to split over this, some of them arguing rather narrowly and others arguing broadly, that it could be anything that displeased the husband. And, of course, one of the things that we add to that is We know that under the law of Moses, this had to be some offense other than the offense of adultery, or at least we presume it is, because if there is adultery, then she is to be executed, not divorced. So there's a whole different set of criteria that come to bear if one of the marriage partners is accused of being unfaithful in the Old Testament. And all of that then contributes to our scenario in Matthew chapter 19, in which there are a couple of things going on. Number one, there is this ongoing Jewish debate about what Moses actually meant. What did Moses really allow when he said some manner of uncleanness? And so there are some attempts to deal with this sincerely. Of course, the Jews have thought about this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees no doubt share different viewpoints on this. And I would assume that we would all understand the Pharisees would be much more conservative and therefore narrow-minded in their approach as a rule, and the Sadducees would be much more open-minded in their approach to these kinds of things. So that's one component going on in Matthew 19. The other is the Jews think that they have found an opportunity to trap Jesus. And this, of course, is equally a big deal, right? If they can put him on the horns of a dilemma, okay? So, I'm not, right? I'm gonna walk through some things this morning. I'm going to explain to you what I think is the way that I would understand the text of Scripture. But I assure you, folks, it would not take very much effort on your part to back me into a corner that I would not want to be backed into. And I'm not suggesting you do this out of malice. I'm just saying that I don't know everything. I don't have all the answers. Okay? So here was an opportunity to try to do that to Jesus. But of course, as we know, they have more than met their match in Jesus. So let's turn then to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Right? So this is the opportunity to try and get him in a hard place, to put him in a no-win situation, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Right? So they are reflecting, right? And I don't know that they shared that, but they are reflecting the broad, open-minded consensus taught by many that when Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, he was basically opening the door for divorce at will. That anything that a husband thought was grounds for divorce was good enough to get divorced. So the question then becomes, before we read any further, what are Jesus' options? Here is the question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, one of the things that Jesus could have done was clarify the uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24. He could have said, well, here's what the text really means. Right? And there are places, folks, where people quote Bible to him and he points out to them that they are misusing the Bible and have missed what it really means. And he doesn't do that. He also could have said, that's what Moses said, but I'm telling you, you may never get divorced for any reason. But he doesn't do that either. Or he could take some, I don't even know the right word, some approach to Deuteronomy 24 that made provision for both divorce and not divorce, which is what he does. Rather than go, yes, any reason, Jesus actually, we will see, restricts the issue tremendously, but it is not an entirely closed door. And that is the position that he takes. Let's continue to read. Verse number 4, he answered and said to them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Right? So what had really been in the minds of many of the Jews a very open door, Jesus virtually closes. Which now has the Pharisees kind of rocked back on their heels, and they ask this question: well then, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And I don't think, by the way, and perhaps I've treated it this way, but I don't think upon further reflection that there is a substantial nuance to verses 7 and 8. The Pharisees are not arguing that Moses commanded to divorce. The Pharisees are arguing that Moses commanded, if you're going to divorce, to give her a writing of divorcement. Make it legal so she has protection. Jesus is pointing out that Moses did permit divorce, because Moses did permit divorce. Jesus is explaining why the law exists. Which is, by the way, and I am very glad that I have very limited experience in this matter as a pastor. I have dealt with very, very few of these kinds of situations personally. But I do not believe that I have ever, in those few occasions, had a spouse say to me, "Do you know why I want a divorce? Because my heart is hardened towards my spouse and I just can no longer stand them." It is rare indeed when somebody says, "That's the issue." It is always all of the other things that the other person has done that are the issue. But folks, wherever we go with this, right, Jesus is being very emphatic that it is the hardness of one's heart towards their spouse that is the ultimate cause of divorce. So that it is not, I think that we have to understand it this way, folks, right? The Jews are zeroed in on this uncleanness. What have you done? What have you done that gives me the permission to put you away? And Jesus just turns the issue back upon the person who is pursuing the divorce. How do you think? What are you thinking that has brought you to this point? So Jesus eliminates virtually all divorce at this point in time. And he has turned, right, the cause of divorce away from the offending partner and back upon the instigating partner. And I mean instigating in the sense of getting the divorce. But there is one qualification and modification, and that's verse number 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And lest there be any question in our mind, folks, about how harsh that sounds and how radical it comes across to the Jewish ear, note verse 10. Because now for the first time, we have the disciples weighing in. They're listening to this conversation. They've heard lots of these kinds of conversations. They've seen people come at Jesus time and time and time again, trying to trick him in his words, trying to trip him up, trying to ask him a theological question that he cannot answer. And the disciples, to a man, say, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Or as the old man said one time when somebody asked him about why he had never married, he said, because I learned a long time ago, it's better to want what you don't have than to have what you don't want. So Jesus takes what in most of the Jewish world had become a very broad window of permission, and Jesus virtually closes it. Now with that, let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, a passage that we have been dealing with for a number of weeks in our Wednesday night Bible studies. Right? With Matthew 19, and there are similar passages in Mark and Luke, Jesus is done speaking on the subject directly and visibly. He tackles it twice in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and he addresses it in the Gospel of Mark, and he addresses it in one verse in the Gospel of Luke, and that is all that he says about it. So this large open window in Deuteronomy 24 has been closed. Orientation about the whole subject matter of divorce has been relocated from the offender to the instigator. And with the exception of fornication, whatever that is, the window is closed. Of course, Christ will soon go to the cross. He will be buried. He will be raised on the third day. He will return to heaven. He will empower his apostles. And the gospel now will begin to be taken around the world as he had intended. And that brings us then to 1 Corinthians 7, in which Paul now takes up the matter yet again. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Paul does, as any faithful minister would do, simply affirm the position of Jesus. No conflict, no exceptions, no backpedaling. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So he reaffirms the position of Jesus. And depending upon how deeply you want to deal with this issue, and it really is not my intention to deal with it nearly as deeply as we could this morning, you might note that Paul never comes back and references the fornication passage of Matthew 19. And you might take the position that that is because only Matthew, the gospel primarily oriented to the Jewish mind, only Matthew makes provision for divorce for fornication. Mark and Luke do not. And that in that fornication, Jesus has something that is unique to the Jewish people in mind that does not apply to anybody else in the world. Or you might take the position that is really not what Paul is dealing with in this passage, and he doesn't need to go back and revisit all that. He has referenced the words of Christ. He views all of them as authoritative. And now Paul is, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, going to add yet one more layer of information. So for much of the history of God's people, the information that they had was Deuteronomy 24. They were driven and guided by Deuteronomy 24. And unless one was a priest or unless one had done a particular type of behavior within their marriage, everybody lived under the broad rubric of Deuteronomy 24, which is whatever that uncleanness was, that was permission to divorce and remarry. Then in the gospel era, Christ speaks. And now we have a new rubric, a new standard of measurement for our behavior. And now Paul is going to add yet one more layer to that in verse number 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And of course, Paul here is not arguing, you know this, that he is now giving his opinion. Paul is just simply pointing out that Jesus spoke authoritatively, but he did not speak exhaustively. That there is a topic that he did not address, and now it is for Paul to address it. But to the rest, speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So now we have yet one more principle that governs us in this matter, folks. Right? This is what we're trying to understand. What governs us in the subject matter of divorce? Well, under the law, it was Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And then along came Jesus and spoke, and now we are governed by Matthew 19. And now Paul has added information that, again, deals with a fairly, particularly in our world, a fairly narrow group of people. And that is what evidently is a marriage that begins between two unbelievers in which one of the partners becomes a believer. Now what? Everything that God says to the believer is this: stay married. Stay married. But God cannot and does not endeavor to regulate the unbeliever. And so if the unbeliever leaves, the unbeliever is free to go. And you're not in bondage in that situation because God has called you to peace. Which, by the way, is only one more statement that adds confusion to the subject matter. So, all right, I'm still, by the way, just kind of dealing with introductory material before I get to the two questions that I'm going to try and tackle relatively quickly. Right? Jesus and Paul both speak authoritatively. If I can put it this way without doing any injustice to the nature of Christ, the deity of Christ, the unity of the Godhead, Jesus is speaking for God the Father, Paul is speaking for God the Father. They're both functioning as God's mouthpiece on this subject. Both of them make some allowance for divorce. Both of them make some allowance for divorce. Jesus' allowance for divorce is this: fornication. Paul's allowance for divorce is this: divorce instigated by the unbelieving spouse. Neither of them speak clearly enough to anybody's satisfaction on the subject matter of remarriage. There are a couple of instances in which a person might find themselves divorced and God is not angry at that divorce. Now again, folks, if we were trying to track this down and if we were trying to present, work our way through all the positions, which again, it is not my intention to do, we would have a lengthy discussion about what Jesus means by fornication. Because there's a widespread range of definitions given for that, depending upon the person who's writing. And as you can imagine, there are volumes written on the subject of divorce and remarriage. So one of the questions becomes then, if the divorce is permitted by the Lord under the Matthew 19 provision or the 1 Corinthians 7 provision, is remarriage part of the permission? Is remarriage part of the permission? And that really is one of the great burning questions that has been debated and debated and debated and debated, much like Deuteronomy 24 was debated. And so we'll get to that. So there's kind of our background, right? We have these passages of Scripture that provide us with information, and there is a sense, folks, in which in our New Testament world, there is some ambiguity just like there was in the Old Testament world with Deuteronomy 24. And I realize, right, when I say that for some people, there is no ambiguity at all. For instance, you perhaps are familiar with a man by the name of Gordon Wenham. Gordon Wenham has written extensively on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And to Gordon Wenham, there is no ambiguity at all whatsoever. There may be limited permission to get divorced, but there is never permission to remarry. You may not remarry ever if your spouse is still alive. But in general, people view these passages as having some ambiguity to them because we are still discussing them and we are still weighing in on them and we are still looking for new perspectives on them and we're still trying to understand them clearly. So, divorce only under limited permissions. And then, no remarriage, even if the divorce is permissible, or remarriage if the divorce is permissible. And obviously, folks, people can do anything. I mean, for the last 8 years, we've been living in a world in which two men can call it a marriage. People can do anything. That's not the question. The question is, what does God say? At what point does God go, okay, I can deal with this, but I can't deal with that? That's the burning issue. So here's the question then that came to me in light of that controversy, right? And this is, by the way, something that is growing as one of the topics that is debated in the world of people who write and consider these things. And that is domestic abuse grounds for divorce? Is domestic abuse grounds for divorce? Let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21. And by the way, I'm not going to get into this. This wasn't the question, and I'm really not trying to deal with this in any kind of extensive way, but there are increasingly a number of people who go to the Deuteronomy 7 passage and argue that desertion by a spouse constitutes biblical permission to divorce. But I don't think that's what's going on in the passage, and I think that that's pushing the passage beyond its limitations. Exodus When I was in the sixth grade, my best friend went home from school one day and discovered that his dad had gotten up and go to work that morning and never came home again. He was gone. That is not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. He is talking about people who divorce for a very particular reason, and that is the unwillingness to live with a Christian, not just the unwillingness to live with a person. So that's that subject. Is domestic abuse grounds for divorce? Historically, no. And I would argue biblically, no. And we'll come back to that. But I would argue that the Bible doesn't make any provision for domestic abuse being grounds for divorce. But increasingly, people are finding it in Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse number 7. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, well, there's a revolutionary concept, isn't it? She shall not go out as the men servants do, right? You could sell yourself into slavery for a period of years, indentured service. At the end of the years, you were free to leave. But if you sold your daughter into that, she wasn't free to leave because the relationship was different, because you weren't just selling her to be a house cleaner and a cook, you were selling her to be a wife. So, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, right, there's the legal obligation to marry her, then shall he let her be redeemed. She may be sold back to her dad. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. So again, we're kind of reading between the lines, right? But so here is an unscrupulous young man, right? He's an unscrupulous young man. And he wants somebody to wash his clothes, cook his meals, clean his house. So he enters into an agreement with a father, in which there is an exchange of money, and dad sells to this man his daughter on the promise that in X number of years they will marry. They are betrothed. But the man, being an unscrupulous man, is not interested in a wife. He's interested in somebody to wash his clothes, fix his meals, and clean his house. And so at the end of the time, he wants to renege on the deal because he has dealt deceitfully. He has known this. He has gone into this with his eyes wide open. These are some of the regulations that are being addressed. Verse number 9, and if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. Right, so now we add another dimension. And again, right, to our American ears, I mean, the girls are just, you know, they just keep going from bad to worse. Well, I wasn't really buying her for myself. I was buying her for my son. Verse number 10, if he take him another wife, right, so now he adds wife number 2, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish, and if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. She doesn't have to be compensated, but she is free to go. Now, this is not really a passage on divorce, folks, because all we have is a betrothal at this point. But increasingly, people are finding in this, right, grounds for what we call spousal abuse and domestic violence. She is unequally treated. And being unfairly treated within that relationship, she has an out. Which brings us back right to the uncertainty of Deuteronomy 24, to the ambiguity here of Deuteronomy 24. In other words, how much abuse constitutes enough abuse for grounds for divorce? And who gets to decide that? Do we hand that off? And there's always some measure of ambiguity. Jesus said fornication. How much fornication? What kind of fornication? Fornication is really a big word. What kind of fornication? How long is he involved in fornication or she involved in fornication? So I don't think, folks, to answer the question that was asked of me, is domestic abuse grounds for divorce? I do not believe there's biblical justification for divorce. On the other hand, like every other pastor I've ever met, right? We are all extremely uncomfortable suggesting to any woman or any man that they remain living in the home with somebody who poses a violent threat to them. So this is just the kind of thing in which, I mean, if you sat most pastors down in our kind of world, our kind of pastors, and sat them down and went to the office and said, My spouse abuses me as a grounds for divorce, you're going to get some variation of, it's probably not grounds for divorce, but you should probably get out of the house for now. Which again is one of those kinds of answers that really doesn't satisfy anybody, but that's the reality of the kind of answer that you're going to get. Is it grounds for divorce? I don't believe so. Does that mean people don't divorce for it? No, absolutely not. So this is where I would be, folks. In general, I would say, right, that you nor your children should long remain in a home or any situation where your physical well-being is being threatened. But that is not the same thing as getting divorced. Which brings me then to this that I'm going to attempt to answer in 3 minutes. What about remarriage? What about the subject matter of remarriage? Well, this is very simplistic, and again, and maybe one of these days we'll go back. I've dealt with it in the past. But I think that part of the reason, or that included in the two reasons that divorce is tolerated, is at least permission or expectation that there will be a remarriage. The simplest, safest scenario always, always, folks, is to remain single. And that doesn't even touch on all the reasons that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7 why we should remain single. I know someone who has been divorced for many years, and his ex-wife has remarried and has since divorced that spouse. And yet he is just insistent. If he were here today and you were to ask him, he would insist, I need to stay single as long as my wife lives. And there is no hope of a reconciliation. But I'm just not even going to pursue anything. But I think, folks, I think that there are permission. With these, I don't want to say caveats, but with these observations, right? Observation number one is that anybody who manipulates their circumstances or lies about what they're doing in order to obtain the divorce is obviously already committing many other sins. So I hope that I can throw that out there and have that be a part of the equation. It just seems to me that biblically the fornicator, by view of their conduct, has broken the marriage covenant in such a way that God will concede to that person both the end of the marriage and permission to remarry. And it seems that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the unbeliever who is unwilling to live with the believer and therefore departs, right? And again, there's just all kinds of conversation about what does it mean that God has called us to peace. God has not necessarily called us to remarriage, but God is certainly not obligated a person to fight in that marriage or fight to retain that marriage. So, and then I would add this, folks, right? So that would be the way that I would view it, again, without going through all the intricacies of how I would get to there and how I would view the subject matter of fornication. It is obviously very complicated, and even more than complicated, it is tremendously emotionally charged. Divorce and remarriage are very difficult situations, and good people take all kinds of positions. Probably my best friend in the world, my best friend in the world, he and I do not come down on the same side on this issue. We've never fought about it, but we have talked about it at length. I'm going to throw this into the mix, and this is pastorally pragmatic. That's the best way that I know to put it. This is pastorally pragmatic. If there is no New Testament permission to remarry in a divorce, if there is no New Testament permission to remarry in a divorce, then the correlation to that, folks, must be that there is no place in the New Testament church for anybody who has been remarried in a divorce. In other words, let's suppose that this morning two men walk into the building, visit the morning service, inform everybody that they are newlyweds, two men, looking for an independent fundamental Baptist church, and they would like to join Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Is there any conceivable scenario in which we could tolerate a same-sex marriage within our membership? No. Because there's no way to sanitize a same-sex marriage and make it acceptable. All right. Supposing that boy A and boy girl walk into the building this morning and at the end of the service announce that they have been looking for an independent Baptist church and they would like to join Westwood Heights Baptist Church. They're not married, but they are living together in a committed civil union. Can they become members of Westwood Heights? What would we do to permit that, to make that palatable? Would we not say, I would say, I'm sorry, there is no way for us to welcome you into the membership of the church when you are persisting in sin. So if all remarriages after divorce, folks, are sinful, how do we allow divorced people to be a part of the assembly? And what frequently happens is we go, well, that was, right, that's past action. Okay. So two men come in and announce that 10 years ago they got remarried in Massachusetts. Past action. They'd like to join. I just think pastorally, pragmatically, right, that we have handcuffed ourselves in a way that is inconsistent, not only with the teaching of Scripture on the matter in a limited way, but in the practice that we would have to, the position we would have to adopt. So, all right, I'm going to stop there.